You see a number of people who outwardly appear to be very fine. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that you can't look around in this assembly this morning and see even one person whom you believe to be a person who leads a scandalous life. You probably can't even look around this morning and find a person whom you know to be one who uses profanity on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, you can't even look around you and find someone whom you believe fails to practice good personal hygiene, or at least practiced it before they came to worship this morning. You look around you and you see people who pay their taxes. You see people who worship faithfully, who come to an assembly such as we are enjoying this morning, by which we are being edified, and who sing hymns unto the Lord, oftentimes even from memory. What more could anybody want? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that maybe to liven things up, we ought to have a scandal or two. I'm not suggesting that it might be better if we had some empty pews and some empty collection plates. But what I want to get us to focus on this morning is the question, is that really all there is to Christianity? Have we done all that is needful when we have crossed our theological T's? And we have dotted our public I's. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that those things are not necessary, because they are. But again, I wonder, is there more to Christianity than simply maintaining a public image and defending the deity of Jesus Christ? And I suppose what I'm really getting at is this, that when we look around us in this world, when we see the people with whom we come in contact on a daily basis, and with whom we don't come in contact, but about whom we hear and about whom we read, we cannot help but come to the conclusion that people in this world today are struggling with doubts, they're struggling with fears, they're crippled by anxiety, they're beset by immoral fantasies, they suffer from resentment, they suffer from bitterness, they suffer from depression, they suffer from fractured relationships, they suffer from feelings of isolation and envy. And when we look around us, and when we see people, don't we really need to understand that the Fleetwood congregation is a microcosm of society in general, and that it is oftentimes beset by the same kinds of problems that confront other people in the world? Bottom line is this. Congregations of the Lord's people are made up of good, God-fearing Christians. But what you and I sometimes do not understand and do not appreciate is that while there is an outward appearance of everything is fine, many of our brethren in Jesus Christ are, to use the common expression, crying on the inside. Some may not be afraid to cry on the outside as well. But whether they do or not, when our brethren are beset by depression and fears and anxiety and illness and grief, whatever those burdens might be, God calls upon us to bear their burden. We just had a reading a moment ago about an Old Testament character from a psalm by an Old Testament character who may be a good example of exactly what we're trying to describe. Heman was his name. He wrote the 88th Psalm. Heman was a man who was blessed, as Old Testament characters measured blessings. I don't know about our modern world. Heman had 17 children. And I see by the looks of some of the ladies and maybe a few of the men that that's no longer considered just that big a blessing. Lord bless us, but not that much. Heman was a man who had been appointed to be a leader of the congregation of Israel by David. He was a musician, and he was one of those who went and led in the praise of God in worship. If you want to read something about his personal life, look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. But when we say that Heman was a musician, some people immediately say, well, that's the problem. You know, musicians are most of the time given to wide swings in mood. They're sort of like poets and writers. And we sort of expect that of that type of person. Well, I don't know whether Heman fell into that category or not completely. That statement may not be completely true, but at least to some extent it certainly did characterize Heman, because he had some pretty negative swings in his mood. This 88th Psalm from which our reading came this morning has been described as being the darkest, most despondent, and saddest of all of the Psalms. For many of these types of Psalms, these Psalms of sorrow, at least when we get down to the end, there is a shout of joy and confidence in God. But when you read through the 88th Psalm, the 88th Psalm doesn't read that way. You go from beginning to the end of the Psalm, and there isn't any relief for the anguish of Heman. He is just as destroyed when he gets to the end of it as he is at the beginning of this Psalm. Indeed, if it were not for the beginning of the psalm, there wouldn't be any note of joy or hope in the psalm at all, because Heman begins it with the language, O Lord, the God of my salvation. Heman at least understood that God had saved him and that he had been saved by God. But when you begin to read the 88th Psalm, when you get past that confidence that God is my salvation, Heman doesn't seem to be very certain of anything else. He thinks maybe his prayers go unanswered. He thinks his calls for help may fall on deaf ears. Reading down through these first seven verses that were read for us earlier, he is sort of like a jar brimful of bitter water. His soul is overflowing with all kinds of trouble. Life seemed hard for Heman. In fact, he reached the point where for him it hardly seemed worth living. Verse 8, Thou hast removed my acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. Maybe like Job, he had some kind of disease that caused his friends and his acquaintances to regard him with loathing. But whatever it was, it simply reached a point where it looked like his friends just couldn't take any more. After all, nobody enjoys spending a great deal of time with a Job, do they? It doesn't take very much, does it, for us to begin to think that maybe we are going to spend less and less times with our friends when our friends have experiences in their life that become sort of an imposition to us. It's just easier to let them go. It's just easier to pass by on the other side. Heman despairs of his life. And he reminds God that if I die, there will be no praise for you from the grave. Verses 13 to 18, Heman falls into the trap that so many of us fall into today, and that is he interprets his experiences as a sign of God's disfavor. God, you must not love me anymore. God, you must not care for me anymore. Look what has happened to me. And it certainly wasn't as if Heman had just suffered a little bit for a little while. Because Heman says, I've been having this kind of experience since I was a young person. It started when I was young and it's following me all of the way to the grave. And so in the end of the psalm, we find Heman bereft of friends. We find him feeling God forsaken. And he says, my acquaintances are in darkness, or my acquaintance is darkness. Darkness seemed to be his only friend. Now, we may be tempted to say, well, that's just sort of an extreme. Heman is not normative. And maybe to some extent, he is not. But I suggest to you this morning that we should not just simply write Heman off. We should not simply conclude that he's some kind of demented exception to the universal rule. Truth of the matter is, Heman's experience may not be quite as uncommon as we think. And I suggest to you that even as we sit here in worship this morning, we are surrounded by at least some people who know, who feel, who understand, and who identify with what we have read and discussed this morning from the 88th Psalm. And when they pick up their Bibles and they read the 88th Psalm, they read it not saying that that is so exceptional, but they read it, they understand, and they weep. And when Heman says that darkness is my closest friend, even sitting here this morning surrounded by friends, they understand what Heman is saying. But most of us, you see, unlike Heman, don't want our problems and our difficulties aired in public. We want everybody to believe that everything is just fine with us. And particularly, we want them to believe that everything is just fine with us because everything appears to be just fine with them. And we don't want anybody to think that we're different or that we can't hold up or that we can't bear our burden. And so we take that inner ache in our hearts and our souls and we hide it. We learn how to dress for success. We learn how to touch all of the theological bases. We learn to avoid all of the moral taboos. We even learn how to respond almost flippantly to the, "Hi, how you doing?" that we get from everybody as we meet them coming into the church house. You know, our reluctance to share our burdens would be a shock to those who wrote the Old Testament Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these passages this morning or even to tell you where they're located. It's not important for that reason. But what I want you to realize is that Heman was not the only psalmist who gave expression to the inner tragedies of his life. The psalmist declared they were in distress, they were in sorrow, they were in loneliness, they were in affliction, they were in grief, they were in mourning, they were in fear, they were in dismay. They confessed that they were consumed by anguish, that they were weak with sorrow, that they were worn out from groaning, that they were bowed down and brought low, that they were feeble and utterly crushed, that they were troubled by sin, that they were downcast, that they were forlorn, that they were faint, that they were overcome by trouble, that they were in desperate need. And I know you recognize a number of those phrases if you have read the Psalms many times. And yet when you go through the Psalms, you begin to recognize that they are also replete with joy and with happiness and with confidence in God. Why? How can that be? Maybe it is in part because they had learned to deal openly with the problems of their heart, their souls, and their lives. There just isn't any escape from the fact that with one another in our families and in our spiritual family, we need to learn to deal openly and address with honesty and forthrightness the agony that is on the inside of our hearts and our souls. Too many of us are sort of like the Titanic. You remember when it set sail? Nobody anticipated any problems. Until one day, they looked up and saw this little old iceberg out there. No problem. Ship's bigger than that thing. But you see, they were talking about above the waterline. And they did not see what was beneath the waterline. And it was what was beneath the waterline on that iceberg that hit that ship. And depending upon which theory you accept, ripped a 300-foot gash in its side or a series of small gashes that opened it up to the cold waters of the sea and sent the ship and most of its passengers and crew to their death. Viewed from above, no reason for alarm. Viewed from below, tragedy. People are a lot like that. It's so easy for us to see what is above the surface, to see how they dress, to hear how they talk, to observe their manners. And if spiritual maturity dealt only with those matters, in fact, if it dealt with them at all, we would have no reason to be concerned about the ship of Zion. But for many of us, it is what is beneath the waterline that causes the problems. We come to worship like this and we sing that great hymn, "It is well with my soul." But is it? Is it well with my soul this morning? And I suggest to you that the answer to that question is virtually impossible to obtain unless we become personally and intimately involved with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And tragically, very few of us are willing to do that. We see each other a few minutes at worship. We pass in the halls, we pass in the aisles. We engage in some superficial conversation and call it Christian fellowship. And as a result, we never, ever find out what's going on beneath the waterline. Many is the well-groomed Christian who's dying on the inside, motivated maybe by self-protection to acts of visible holiness, not wanting to expose our pain. That's one reason maybe we find the Word of God so threatening, and that's because it just refuses to stop where we do. Remember the expression, Paul's description of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, we never get that far. We get to the surface. But there's that expression, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets beneath the waterline. And beneath the waterline for you and for me is where the urges, the motives, the thoughts, the fantasies, the frustrated longings, the crippling doubts, the sinful schemes that lead to fallen souls. This is where people are hurting. And we rarely encounter each other at that depth. Okay, Brother Hall. You've spent 25 minutes now. And you've talked about the problem. You've convinced me. But what can I do? What can we do about it? What is the solution to the problem? Paul states it very simply. And I'm going to wait. You know this passage, but I want you to read it while you turn to Galatians chapter 6. and verse 2. What can I do about it? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You notice what Paul said there? Don't most of us read that sort of tolerate one another's burdens? You put up with mine, I'll put up with yours. But that's not what Paul said. He doesn't say tolerate it. He doesn't say live with it. He doesn't say look at it. He says that as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are to lift up from the shoulders of our brethren the oppressive burdens of sin and doubt and fear and anxiety and sorrow. And we are to put those burdens on our own shoulders, and we are to walk down the street in yoke with them, helping them to bear those burdens. And I want you to notice that Paul's language here has two assumptions. Bear ye one another's burdens. Assumption number one, we all have burdens. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care how you've lived. I don't care how you're living. You've got them. You may not even recognize it sometimes. You've learned to live with it so. But we all have burdens. Assumption number two. Bear ye one another's burdens. God does not intend for us to bear those burdens alone. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Some would have us believe that it's just a minority of Christians that Paul had in mind here. But the only way that anybody can ever reach that conclusion is, number one, to ignore what Paul says. Number two, to ignore the nature of humans themselves. And number three, to ignore what's going on in the lives of each and every one of us as we struggle to live as Jesus would have us to live. In other words, ignoring what goes on beneath the waterline in the lives of all of us. And if our spiritual assessment of people is based simply upon what we see when we come to the church house, then surely we're going to think of them as being relatively burden-free. But most of us would be shocked if we'd ever get outside the church house and look at our friends and our neighbors and our brothers and our sisters and see them as they're breaking down under the burdens of life and sin. Well, how are we going to do that? Bear ye one another's burdens. Well, let's just commend them to the Lord. Oh, that's a fine solution, isn't it? Oh, but isn't that what the Scripture says? Psalm 55, you've talked from the Psalms this morning, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, He'll sustain you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, cast your anxiety on Him, for He careth for you. Of course Christ cares for us. It is Christ by the Spirit who told Paul to tell us to bear one another's burdens. Christ cares for us. But the question is, how does He care and how does He help us to bear the burdens of life? The answer is really life-changing. Or I hope it will be. It ought to be eye-opening. Christ bears the burdens of our life in and through other Christians. I want you to turn to another passage. Don't worry, I'm going to quit today. But I'm not going to quit yet, so just relax. We'll get to Luby's. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Good folks, if we were going to ever pick anybody in this world, anybody who wasn't going to have a burden, who wasn't going to worry about anything, except his thorn in the flesh that, you know, he sort of complained about one time. Wouldn't we pick the Apostle Paul? I mean, after what a beautiful relationship between Paul and Jesus Christ. But did you hear what Paul said here? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He even expresses it in other places, we despaired even of our life. But God, who comforts the depressed. Oh, well, see, God does it. God found Paul depressed. God comforted the depressed. But how did God do it? But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. God, how did you comfort Paul? God, did you do it? Yes. But he did it through Titus, and he did it through the brethren. And it was because they were concerned about Paul, and because they brought the right kind of message to him, that Paul could write, God comforted me. Doesn't this mean that our duty is inescapably clear? Bear ye one another's burdens. But unfortunately, the thought of that fills the hearts of some of us with absolute terror. What do we do when a friend comes to us with a marriage that's on the verge of divorce? What do we do when a friend comes to us with a child who's gone in the wrong direction? What do we do when we see a head bowed in grief? Most fears are born of ignorance, as is this one. We're afraid because we are ignorant. We don't know what to do. We want to help. We just don't know how. I wish this morning I could give you a crash course in it, but I can't.
for several reasons. Among them, I would be a poor teacher in that subject. Secondly, there just isn't any crash course on how to do it. But what you and I can remember is that people need love. People need purpose. And you and I can provide it. You and I can remember that we can't treat the major illnesses of the heart with simplistic phrases. You don't treat cancer with an aspirin. It takes the right kind of medication properly applied to the wound. Injuries to the soul are the same way. Let us return to where we began. Look around you this morning. What do you see? Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's such a blessing to be in the family of God, where people love and care for one another, sometimes haltingly, sometimes ineffectively, but always lovingly. You ought to come this morning. To be buried in the waters of baptism with the Savior, to be raised to walk in newness of life, and to enjoy the blessings of the spiritual family in Jesus. If you're subject to the invitation, wouldn't you come while we stand and while we sing?